The reading is Psalm 51, verses 1 to 12, page 573 in your Bibles. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Thanks be to God.
Can I just concur with Katie about Brian's voice? That's how you read scripture in public. No. Tremendous expression. And of course it's Welsh too, so This is a delight to be back with you, and to those who are digging trenches in a field somewhere, and I hope they'll fill them in at the end, they survive stag patrol during the evening last night. I'm sure they haven't done that either, but the boys were away. The men, who I'm sure have been a great weekend and will be continuing today. So I've been given this subject of self-control, and Katie's alluded to it and helped our imaginations with it, actually, already. I've never preached on this before, so you'll be able to tell that very easily. But I want to begin by saying living a spirit-filled life produces the fruit of the Spirit. And that may, of course, be self-evident. Let's see if that works. Yes, it does. Just have to press a button, and it works. Which suggests, actually, that there is a cooperation that goes on. The thing with self-control as a fruit of the Spirit is the very word suggests that we have more of an input into this than perhaps we might think of the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control suggests a pretty active part for us to play. So living a Spirit-filled life, if it produces the fruit of the Spirit, you might not think that if you were sitting on a beach in the sunshine or having a cocktail or non-alcoholic mocktail. Normally, of course, fruit is a staple part of a cocktail, especially in a Singapore sling. But you won't know what that is, will you? Okay, so you've had a Singapore sling. Yeah, some of you have. In Singapore? Yeah, I thought there might be. Yeah, okay. Okay. So this may or may not be your thing, but fruit is a key ingredient for the good life, as we know. And whether it's one of your five a day, fruit, as we're reminded again and again, remains a staple part of a healthy diet and lifestyle. Whether Paul understood all the health benefits of fruit doesn't matter, but he chose a perfect illustration of what the Holy Spirit can do within the life of a disciple. And we come to the ninth and final segment, self-control. Thanks for bringing me that one. It's the most difficult one. But before we do so, I want us to consider two things. The first is this. The context of this is really quite important. It's tough and tender. It's very tough and tender because whilst focusing on the tender subject of the fruit of the Spirit, we should balance it with the robust toughness of the Galatian letter. Because Paul's letter to this, the Galatian church, Christians and churches in southern Galatia was very early. It's one of his first letters, perhaps his first letter, before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, it's described. So about AD 49, it's really early. So it might have been written on his way to that council, and he didn't hold back on what he needed to say. It's a pretty forthright, a pretty fiery letter. It's not gentle and meek, it's pretty fiery. And actually, in the translations, in the early chapters, we make it a bit more gentle than it really is. We see Paul at his most assertive, and he faced ceremonial laws such as circumcision. And Paul will have none of it. He'd not risked his life in spreading the gospel of free grace on his first missionary journey in southern Galatia for these small and young congregations to be tricked and deceived into a return of legalism. What he's saying is, anything in Christ means it is by his Spirit too. It is not just about our own abilities to manage our lives. And that links hugely to self-control. He even had a pretty big row with Peter. I mean, he did. He had a row. If you look in Galatians 2, it's not quite that, but it's not far off. Because he has faced up to Peter. And he says a little bit more than "you idiot." He actually faces him down where Peter was beginning to go back into his Jewish legalistic approach to his understanding of the gospel. And Paul says, no, it's for freedom. Christ has set us free. That is what he has done. He has set us free. It's pretty uncompromising stuff. And he affirms this gospel of Christ as a gospel of free grace, that Christ has come into our lives by his Holy Spirit. That's the background, actually, to the fruit of the Spirit and to walking in the Spirit. It is a matter very much that it is for freedom Christ has set us free. And obviously I have far too much time preparing this to do things like that. Oh, there we are. And he applies this in a pastoral way to these congregations in southern Galatia. And the second thing to notice is this. He picks out in this chapter 5, really, the contrast between flesh and spirit. So when Paul uses fruit as an enjoyable, nutritious and nurturing element, he does so in the knowledge that such fruit grows from the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's in sharp contrast with the acts of our sinful nature, of which there is part of us. It describes it in Galatians 5, 18 to 21. Here are the acts of the sinful nature. Now here is the fruit of the Spirit. So he acknowledges the contrast. And in contrast, it's the Spirit through Christ who indwells and inspires us to develop a new way of being and doing. And in that, he pulls together root and fruit. The root is the Spirit of God, and the fruit is the character of the virtue, the nine characters of virtue he describes. And one of the commentators on this, more recent commentators, Tom Wright, he either writes as Tom, of course, or he writes as Professor Norman Nigel Wright, N.T. Wright. So if he's writing a really complicated piece, it's N.T. Wright, Professor N.T. Wright. If he's writing kind of a lighter book, as these are, it's Tom Wright. So he's really saying, it's just Uncle Tom. Have a listen to Uncle Tom. Whereas the serious sort of kind of students have to go on to this professor stuff. The point is this. He says the nine qualities that Paul lists in Galatians 5 are not things which, if we try hard enough, we could simply do without help, without the Spirit. The point of all of them, he writes, is that when the Spirit is at work, they'll begin to happen. That's the background of Paul having this huge bargee with Peter. Don't take us back into it's all your self-effort. It isn't. I find this both encouraging and rewarding, because there's a close cooperation between us and the grace of God through the Spirit of God. And we are really in active and constant opposition to each other, flesh and spirit. And I don't think any of us should kid ourselves that in becoming in Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling us and developing the virtues, I don't think any of us should kid ourselves that somehow the opposition of our fallen human nature has gone. It hasn't. They are pulling in opposite directions. These final three segments of faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are primarily personal, and there's this final one of self-control, and I've got there. So the third point won't be as long. Okay? Well, it might be. But we'll see. So the constraint, as I've called it, the constraint. Self-control is a kind of constraint, or restraint, if you like. Fruit and self-control. You and I know that people, like cars, can be very dangerous when out of control. And car crashes mostly occur, when a driver is out of control of the vehicle they're driving, either through speed or inattention or misjudgment. And sometimes other innocent drivers, sadly, often get caught up in crashes. And the consequences, of which there are, can be both tragic and fatal. So self-control suggests personal responsibility and self-mastery and responsibility, accountability. So the constraint of self-control brings important limitations and restrictions into our lives and lifestyles. So when Paul is saying that the final fruit of the Spirit, the final segment of that fruit is self-control, he is not saying you're free to do what you like, nor is he saying it's all about you. He is saying there's a cooperation going on here. Self-control, and Paul uses one Greek word for it, and it's the same word which Plato used. So he's not using a special spiritual word. He's using a word that was used in Greek culture. And it's the word that Plato used to describe self-mastery. It's the spirit of someone who controls their desires and pleasures. But what Paul is saying in this context is that this isn't just Greek self-control. This is us in Christ by his Spirit cooperating. In other words, this is not passive, it is active. We are actively doing something. Katie did this really helpfully in terms of developing our imagination. In that piece of paper, and you're not going to mention think about red at all now, forever, again. It's using our imagination in which the Holy Spirit comes to actively, as we allow him access, to help us. So the Christian disciple, self-control is not a passive reliance upon God's grace, but an active, decisive, and determined cooperation between us and God's grace. And it does occur when we give permission for the life of the Spirit to be given full access to our inner lives. And it does involve a clear decision on our part of our thinking and our willing. So let me go to
I've gone the wrong way, have I? Yeah, I have. Forgive me. I have. That keeps going forward. Okay.
It's just gone completely, actually. So, is there a way, please, of pushing it? It's the other button. Okay. Okay. You poor things. Okay. You poor things. So, that's the song we're singing now. I can move, thank you, I'll move it on. There we are. It's the other button, it clearly was. So if I set to, yeah, we've done that. If we set to, and we've done that too. If we set to that, we have to set our minds and intentions. It's a very intentional thing. Walking in the Spirit, verse 25 of Galatians 5, walking in the Spirit, Tom Wright translates it as, let's line up with the Spirit. We do something in this. Let's line up with the Spirit. It's an active, not a passive process. So it's a setting of boundaries, really, in cooperation with God's Spirit. And I want to think about self-control as it's evidenced in three very simple ways. Firstly, our thoughts. The conquest of temptation is the conquest not of things, but of thoughts. And that's why, as Katie was outlining some of those practical things earlier, I just wrote the word down, imagination. Our imaginations have to be captivated by other things. When Paul defends his ministry to the Corinthian church, he focuses on the inner life of thoughts and self-control. So he writes to them in his second letter, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So here's the cooperation going on. Here's the responsibility. We take captive. We do it. We take captive every thought in order to make it obedient to Christ. We have an active part in this. So what we think and inwardly focus upon affects what we say and do. It's linked to the heart and what drives us. And Paul has already written of what can happen to the body if there's a lack of self-discipline. So in his first letter to the Corinthians, as it's up there, I do not run in an aimless fashion. I don't box like someone punching the air. No, I give my body rough treatment, he says, pretty stark language, rough treatment and make it my slave, in case after announcing the message to others, I myself should end up being disqualified. And it's the great Christian spiritual masters like Augustine and Aquinas who spoke of this as managing the passions. It is critical to self-control. What do I mean? It was 20 years ago. It's the beginning of a song, isn't it? It's 20 years ago today. Anyway, Sergeant Pepper. Anyway, so 20 years ago, I used to teach alongside others on the ethics of war to the officer cadets at the Royal Military Academy Sandhurst when I was senior chaplain there. At the time, the princes were there, actually, as it happens. He introduced himself as an atheist. I introduced myself as I'm probably not. And in teaching something on the ethics of war, I focus very much on the passions. And the passions are what Aquinas and Augustine would, we would now term the emotions, but that's how they wrote in those days. And this guy presented at a piece of film in Iraq at Alamara, where I went to. And it was about a year after I was there when it was a massive, massive firefight. And around that time, Private Beharia got his VC and so on and so on. It was a very uncomfortable, nasty place. And he was showing this piece of film at the Cynic Centre, firing coming in. When he did, you could hear these yelps. It was adrenaline coming from soldiers who were firing back. And it was quite something, just seeing this piece. And it was from a, you know, it was from a phone, actually. And I spoke, addressed it afterwards, because the yelps were, it was the adrenaline. We both talked in different terms about controlling the passions, the emotions. Now, we're not going to be probably not in those circumstances. You never know. They are extreme. But the passions, the emotions, rise massively in different circumstances. And what he said as an atheist was this. I had to find within me, something within me, to try and check my emotions, which wanted to go out of control. Because I wanted to respond in ways which probably would have been wrong. But I had to control my emotions, passions, if you like. He said interesting things, an atheist. He said, I had Fijian soldiers who were very committed Christians, for whom they said they found that within themselves in God, by his Spirit. And I said, I think I would concur with that. But somewhere in that was that sense of inwardly going somewhere. Controlling the passions, learning to control the passions is pretty critical to self-control in war and conflict. They are extreme circumstances, but the principle is the same for us, even if the intensity is not. The principle is the same. For the Christian, this dimension is deeply pertinent to self-mastery and taking responsibility and facing the consequences of actions which arise from the intensity of inner thoughts. Where do you go? Where do you go? That's over the thought life. It links to having an awareness of harnessing our imagination in the quest for the mind of Christ. So where else should we go? Well, words as well. Our use of words varies. Idle gossip, unkind criticisms, hasty judgments, argumentative spirit, unnecessary exaggerations, idle threats and empty promises. I say that because I'm probably guilty of all those things at some stage. They're just kind of truisms. But they're all signs of a lack of self-control. And we might say less speaking and more listening would help. And it is James, of course, who brings sound advice regarding our tongues and words. He begins chapter 1 of James in verse 19. Every person should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. If anyone supposes they are devout and does not control their tongue, but rather deceives their heart, such a person's devotion is futile. It's pretty practical about self-control here. That strong advice is followed in James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. It's the single most sustained discussion and advice in the New Testament about the use of our words. It's difficult to read. Taming the tongue to prevent words that can be set forests on fire, or like ships that lose their rudders and the ability to steer safely. They're difficult words in James, who is probably the half-brother of Jesus. Extraordinary words. So how else do we express self-control? Well, by our actions. It's linked to our bodies and the control of our physical appetites, especially in the realm of food and alcohol and sex. And the lack of self-control has brought about the fall of kings and presidents and leaders in every sphere of life. Quoting again, as Katie did this morning, from Proverbs 25 and verse 28, like a city whose walls are broken down is a person who lacks self-control. Now you might wonder why I used the reading from Psalm 51. Because it's so well known in terms of the context. The example of King David and Bathsheba is the result, or rather the Psalm 51 is the result of those events in which the king and Bathsheba, the pregnancy, the deception, the manipulation, David arranging for the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed in battle in the most extraordinary, intentional way. All described in 2 Samuel 11. The birth of a son through Bathsheba, who is not named and dies 7 days after his birth. What I'm trying to say is there are consequences. There are always consequences to a lack of self-control. Some are deeply serious, some less so, but there are consequences. And it's a story, really, of David's deliberate and intentional, very intentional thoughts, words, actions. They all combine so that he releases the brakes of self-control. Who's responsible? He is responsible. And Nathan, of course, the prophet, says, "You are the man." So 2 Samuel 11 reveals the thoughts, words, and actions, all three combined, and swirling around King David's heart, and he allows them to undermine him, and he releases the brake of self-control. He does it. Nobody else. Without going through the details of that story of all he did, and all that she did, but he held the power. My question this morning is there a way back? Thus the reading. When there is a lack of self-control. In the grace of God, yes, there is. Psalm 51 is the most extraordinary writing of someone who had immense power, had immense ability, had immense spirituality, who lacks self-control, and the consequences are dire. And there is a way back. And I say that this morning because it's really quite important that in Christian lives too, there is a way back. There are consequences, but there is a way back. There is forgiveness. It's not surprising that Peter, a pretty impulsive disciple who loses self-control through and after his denials in the courtyard of the high priest, vividly described in Mark chapter 14. He refers to the importance of self-control twice in his powerful first letter, and he learned it at some cost. The fruit of self-control was a painful and sometimes shaming lesson for Peter to learn. And it's even more powerful and honest when you realize that Peter is the one who gives the eyewitness testimony to John Mark to write his gospel. Think about that. Peter tells Mark, this is what happened. I was the plonker who lost self-control. Write about it. That's pretty humble, isn't it? And therefore, he says, you know, he's saying in effect, that was me. That was me. Humility and grace are involved in finding a way back, but there is a way back. And that's why Peter writes, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Personal determination and a personal sense, too, of God's grace working together. And again, in 1 Peter 4, he writes it again. Again, in 1 Peter 5, he writes it again. The end of the letter, be self-controlled and alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. In other words, stay switched on and be aware of the spiritual battle made very clear letter, the end letter. So let me close with this. One or two sort of heavy things this morning, because self-control right at the end is one that I've never preached on before, and I don't think I've ever heard it preached on as a single piece. I think we learn at least two things. The first is this. A desire for all of us to develop self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. We've never got beyond it. And secondly, I think that it can be said that self-control is a lifelong lesson. One person summed up the ninefold fruit of the Spirit as eight elements of love. And I share them with you because I found it quite helpful. It's quite a helpful angle. Joy is love's cheerfulness. Peace is love's confidence. Patience is love's composure. Kindness is love's considerateness. Goodness is love's comeliness. Self-control is love's conquest. So this is Christianity applied. In one way it's very simple, isn't it? But in another way it's deeply complex. And I hope the studies you've had in the fruit of the Spirit reveal perhaps how far short we fall of God's intention for us, but it shouldn't paralyze us in our desires and intentions to inhabit in greater ways the fruit of the Spirit. These qualities are for all of us, not just a select few. So I think the fruit of self-control is a particularly demanding quality to develop, but the whole orb of the fruit of the Spirit is primarily revealed in the life of Jesus Christ, who remains the perfect prototype of what you and I ought to be. So God grant in us by his Spirit a greater sense of that virtue of self-control, that we may we always remind ourselves of Jesus Christ and to others, to the glory of God. God grant it.